You'll note on the inside of your bulletin, and I want to just read this, as I like to call it, a companion scripture that will really be almost a key to unlocking this vision that Zechariah had. And I told the teens Friday night, this is absolutely my favorite verse. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. New Living Translation says, I will never abandon you. Now, as I say, Friday night we had teen night, and I was presenting a few items to try to twist the brain on how to think. So I'm going to present one of those, and anybody associated with the Winters family cannot play. So see if you can figure this one out. A boy was walking down the street with a doctor. The boy was the doctor's son. The doctor was not the boy's father. Who was the doctor? What? Thank you for not ruining it. See, we all tend to go in one direction with our thought process. The answer is it was his mother. And when I was a boy, I can remember holiday meals at my aunt's house. She presented a meal that would be fit for a king. The only problem was my eyes were larger than my stomach. And that would explain why at the end of the day that I get so hungry that sometimes I feel like I could eat a horse. Now, these are two exercises in how we have to approach prophecy within the Bible. Must read prophecy with an open mind. You can't take it literally word for word. You can't go down one path and think this is the only way to look at it. You must read a prophecy and think of all the possibilities to try to get to the truth. Symbols are usually used in prophecies, birds, landscapes, insects, whatever it might be. They either represent the nature of the symbol, whether it be a lamb or maybe a mighty oak tree, or they might describe an unfamiliar object, such as in the book of Revelation, when John says, I saw something that looked like a locust. And we can imagine maybe it was a helicopter. But the prophet then will present pictures of what it is he's trying to portray to the people who are going to read his writings. That we have short-term prophecies that can talk about the idea that a city is going to be destroyed in 50 years, 100 years, 200 years. But then there are prophecies that look way into the future. And I often ask this question when critics come about challenging the Bible, challenging the book of Revelation. And I say, can you imagine living in the first century? How would you describe an airplane? How would you describe a cell phone? Technology in those days, the greatest technology they had was a wagon wheel. It's virtually impossible for us to imagine what it would be like to describe something that they've never seen or have no idea what they are really looking at. And these kind of prophecies are known as apocalyptic prophecies. We see them in the book of Revelation. Part of Ezekiel has them. The second half of Daniel has them. And the book of Zechariah gives us many of these. Now, they came to Zechariah in the form of a vision. And some of these were mixed. Some were short-term, some were long-term. And it's up to the reader to decipher that. So it's very important to understand that when we try to figure out what the prophet is telling us, that we must take every verse and break it down into sections to chew on. So as a type of a review, I want to bring us to the point of where we understand where Zechariah was in the history of Israel. Remember that they had turned their back on God and that he warned them. He sent prophets to warn them and said, look, if you do not turn back to me, you will be taken into captivity by your enemies. And this is exactly what happened. And their enemy was Babylon. And they went into captivity for 70 years. Don't miss the fact that God sent prophets to warn them, and they still did not heed his warning. But after 70 years, just as it was said in Jeremiah's writings, indeed Cyrus came down, who was actually called by name in a prophecy. He came down and gave the Jews the permission to go back and rebuild the temple. So 50,000 exiles returned with the task of rebuilding the temple. Zechariah was part of this group along with Haggai. We know that from our reading, would be 2 weeks ago, that God raised up Zechariah and he also raised up Haggai to encourage the people to complete the restoration of the temple. Because they had been back 10 years. And they started and then they kind of fell away from that and they were working on their own house and they were letting the house of the Lord fall into shambles. So the foundational theme of the calling of Zechariah is to proclaim that God remembers his chosen people and that he will bless them in his appointed time. And to give you an example how God works, remember I always talk about a journal? One of you gave me a journal for a gift, and I want that individual to know that I have been writing in that because God has moved so much in my life. If there's any evidence for all of us to witness this morning, it was exactly what Jeff said. Jeff has been praying for a job. We are not talking a week, 2 weeks. We are talking about years. I've talked to Karen about it. I've prayed about it. We've prayed about it. And in God's timing, he gave Jeff a job. Now, in week one, we discover that God opens with a declarative statement. And this is what Zechariah tells all of us. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, to truly understand who's speaking in that verse, yes, it's Zechariah revealing the words that the Lord had given him. But when you read the Old Testament, you'll see that that word Lord is either in all caps or it might be a different font, but it's different from everything else. And in this writing, it refers to Yahweh or the self-existent redemptive God. And when we see hosts, when we read in there Lord of hosts, that Hebrew word means armies, or it refers to the angelic armies of heaven. So a literal translation of Lord of hosts, and this is in your bulletin, it is the God of the armies of heaven. And this is who is speaking in that declarative statement that Zechariah tells us. Now our reading this morning is the first of 8 visions that God gave Zechariah in one night. How many of you have a dream, wake up in the morning and say, now I know I dreamt. Can't remember exactly what it was, but it was pretty crazy. God gave Zechariah 8 in one night, and they're covered in the first, I believe, 6 chapters of this book. All 8 visions develop the theme, God remembers his chosen people. Now we can cross-reference Zechariah with the short book of Haggai, and we can discover that when Zechariah talked to them about building the temple, it was 5 months to the day for when Haggai talked and they rebuilt the temple. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. So we see that we've got a date, that it's an amazing date. Accuracy, we can double this, check this with archaeological findings. But we also see that Haggai uses something very similar. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, and the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the 6th month, in the 2nd day of Darius the king. So if you were to write those two out next to each other, you'll see they are exactly 5 months apart. That God needed these prophets to come and encourage the people, to remind them of why he allowed them to leave Babylon. Remember, he had sent prophets to warn them and say, if you turn your back on me, you're going to be taken into captivity. And he's coming once again with his mercy and his grace, reminding them that my house is in shambles. You're working on your house. It is time to stop and focus on my house. And that's why he sends Zechariah and Haggai. And then we start to get into this first vision. And I want you to think of 3 questions that you might ponder in your mind as we read these 2 verses. I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. And then I said, what are these, my Lord? Now that was one question that Zechariah asked. But really, there should be three questions that all of us ask to try to better understand what Zechariah is telling us. And if you'll notice, I put in bold print on the front of your bulletin what those three questions ought to be. Who is the man sitting on this horse? Now, what is the significance of the fact that there are colored horses? And what is the meaning of the myrtle trees? Now, again, we're looking at a prophecy. So we break it down piece by piece. Who is the man? And we find the answer to this question later on in this very vision. And it's in verse 11. And I've combined the two of them if you want to read along on the front. Verse 8. I saw in the night a man. He was standing among the myrtle trees. Verse 11. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees. So who was the man? The man was the angel of the Lord. Not the angels of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord. Now let's take that one down the same way we did the Lord of hosts. There's no clear definition of who the angel of the Lord is in the Old Testament. Angel of the Lord appears several times in the Old Testament. Each time he speaks as God, he identifies himself with God, and he speaks with authority. And interesting enough, there is no mention of the angel of the Lord after the birth of Christ. So many theologians believe that this was actually a bodily appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, a theophany, if anybody wants to write that down. So for our study, that's the way we're going to take a look at this, all right? So the man on the horse is actually a physical appearance of Jesus Christ, or better yet, Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one who was to come. So that brings us to the second question. What is the significance of the different colored horses? Because we can get really caught up in trying to understand visions and go way off into right field and lose the entire purpose of this vision. He mentions a red horse, a sorrel horse, and a white horse. Now many will try to use the book of Revelation chapter 6 as the key to understanding this, that red would represent war, white would represent peace. But the reality is Zechariah doesn't give us any clue. And we will see in weeks to come that in chapter 6, once again, he uses colored horses. So it is my own personal view, and I have to say others follow this, but then there are still others who really want to try to make hay out of this idea of who the what the color of the horses are. I was going to see, are there any pun catchers in here? But the idea is that I believe that we lose track of the significance of the vision, and I think there's something greater than just try to figure out what the color of the horses are. Which leads to the third question. What is the meaning of myrtle trees? Now, they're similar in size to the crepe myrtle that we're used to here, but they are an evergreen in this part of the world. And their flower is different, and they have a berry on them, looks somewhat like a blueberry. I saw a man at night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen. The NIV says, among the myrtle trees in a ravine. And the New King James says, myrtle trees in the hollow. So the idea here is that he sees this man standing in a hollow, which means there are mountains on either side. And that there are low myrtle trees, only 20 foot high, 30 foot high at the most. He doesn't talk about large oak trees, large cedar trees, which are a sign of power. Indeed, the significance of the myrtle trees points to the fact that they represent the people of Israel. That Jesus Christ was among the people of Israel. God chose these lowly myrtle trees growing in a shady hollow out of the sight of the world to show a broken, no longer a great kingdom, nation. And the point is that God remembers his people. And this goes right back to Zechariah 1. Return to me, the Lord of hosts says, and I will return to you. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. This is God's promise. that he tells us he will never leave us, he will never forsake us. But how? I mean, we may read that. I love that verse. But how? How does he walk with us? Can anybody see the Lord walking through us right now? How does this work? We read these scriptures and we believe it. But what can we learn from this vision today? This odd vision to try to figure out what did Zechariah see? What was the message that the Lord was wanting to reveal to the readers in future generations? And there are three truths. And those three truths are, number one, that God walks with us. The second truth is that God guards us spiritually. And the third is God prays for us. And let's break this vision down to see all of this. God walks with us, that there was a man standing among the myrtle trees in the glen. This thread of the Lord being present with us runs throughout the entire Bible. That we find this in Genesis 3. That when the Lord walked to find Adam and Eve, what did they do? They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Later in chapter 4, when God is trying to convince Cain to turn from his way, to return to me, Scripture says that Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. Now we know that you cannot walk away from the presence of the Lord. It's physically impossible for us. Our heart can turn away from the Lord. But the Lord is always with us. And this is what the psalmist tells us in Psalm 139. It's in your bulletin. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, there you are. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. When God freed the Hebrew nation out of slavery from Egypt, he went with them. Exodus chapter 13, and this is in your bulletin also. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day, by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. So we have historical writings telling us that God made an appearance in time, that they could actually see the evidence of this. But then we have someone else that promises something, and this is Jesus himself at the very end of his ministry, just before he's taken up to heaven. And this is at the end of the Great Commission. Behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. So we see that Scripture promises that God walks with us, but yet we still don't see it. But then we are told that God guards us spiritually. And what do I mean by that? Within our reading this morning, we can see that God's army is patrolling the earth. Why is he patrolling the earth? Because he's on the lookout for God's people. And this is what the riders of on the horses behind said. We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. And again, God protects his chosen people. Exodus 23, behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared for you. The psalmist tells us again, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. So we see Scripture tells us that God not only walks with us, but he's got his army that surrounds us and guards us. But yet, we still don't see this. Why? If you've got your Bibles with you, let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 6. This is one of those stories I've referred to it a couple of times in the past, but it kind of gives us a little bit of an insight of the answer to this question. Why is it that we don't see God around us? Now, to set this up, this is the prophet Elisha, and that he is a thorn in the side of the king of Syria. It's 2 Kings chapter 6. And the king of Syria cannot win a battle. And he's having a talk with his advisors, trying to figure out, why am I not able to win any battles against my enemy? And we find this answer starting in verse 11. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 11. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel? And one of the servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. And he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him. It was told him, behold, he is in Dothan. So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Verse 15, when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? And he said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elijah prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So you see that what Elisha prayed at this time was, Lord, open up my servant's eyes and let him see your army that is guarding us and protecting us. So that this is the whole concept that Paul writes about in his last chapter to the church at Ephesus, the book of Ephesians chapter 6. This is in your bulletin. And it goes on to the whole way of defending ourselves against this spiritual army that we are facing. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We know that in the book of Job, Satan actually had a conversation with God and said that Job would curse you if you'd let me do something to him. And God allowed Satan to touch Job and to cause all kinds of havoc in his life. So we understand from Scripture that there are battles taking place all around us that we simply can't see. So why do we believe that? Is it blind faith? No. It's faith that's built on fact, on writings. We are taking historical writings from individuals who have seen things, from those who have seen the historical evidence of God manifesting himself as a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire to guard and guide his people. Of the writer of Second Kings telling us that the eyes of this man were opened and he could see the way the man of God could see. And John tells us in his first letter, also in your bulletin, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Because remember, when you are born again, when you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that amazing grace, that idea that mercy of God fills us with the Holy Spirit. Greater is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ who is in you, than Satan, he who is in the world. So that we see that Scripture teaches us that God not only walks with us, that God guards us from spiritual forces, but then this is absolutely spectacular. God prays for us. And this, listen to this beautiful picture of what takes place in this vision. Remember that Zechariah's got this vision, and verse 11 tells us that there are riders behind Jesus among the myrtles, and they report, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Where is Zechariah? He's one of the exiles. He's under the thumb of Babylon. How in the world can these angels say the whole world is at rest when they are slaves? They are under the king in Babylon. But notice that Jesus did not allow Zechariah time to ask the question. Instead, verse 12 says, the angel of the Lord, he prayed. Who did he pray to? He prayed to the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of heaven, Jehovah. O Lord of hosts, how long will you have mercy, no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years? Do you understand this picture? That the Lord is with his people and that he is praying for his people. And this is something that is reflected throughout Scripture. How beautiful is this picture of what Jesus does for his people? Robert Murray McChaney, and I've got this in your bulletin, this is absolutely beautiful. If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Is that not the truth? If Jesus was in the next room and he was praying to God the Father, and we said, gosh, he's praying for me, no one can touch me. Yet, the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. Hallelujah, amen, amen. And this is what Jesus says. Turn in your Bibles to chapter 17. I make reference to this chapter many, many times. And if you've got a piece of paper, if you want to grab one of those in the back, read this entire chapter, because this entire chapter, Jesus is praying to God the Father. And a good chunk of that is he's praying for us. John chapter 17, starting in verse 15. And Jesus is praying and he says, Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. And he's talking about the disciples. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That Jesus is praying that you and that I would understand the word of God, that we would find comfort and we would find understanding in all that the apostles and the disciples wrote about Jesus, so that we would be able to consume it and that we would understand that we are citizens of heaven and that the angel of the Lord prays for us. Make a right-hand turn and let's go to Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 21. We don't know who the writer of Hebrews is. Many speculate it might be Barnabas. Some say it was Paul. The writing's a little different. It really makes no difference. We studied this book last summer. And the writer in chapter 7 is beginning to tell us who Jesus Christ is and what his authority is and what his official office is. And he makes reference to the priest in the book of Genesis, Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7, we're going to start in verse 21. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who has said, who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This is Jesus. This is the writer saying, this is what God said to his son Jesus. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. He guarantees the covenant that we just celebrated. And how does he do that? The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. He is eternal. Consequently, he is able to save the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Do you understand what we're finding here? That this Jesus, this individual who loves us so much, as David was telling us, that he died for me. That when I stumble, when I make mistakes, when I fail to come into the presence of a holy God, Jesus is sitting there making intercession for me, to God the Father. He is doing the same for you. And this is what Paul tells us in Romans. This is in your bulletin. Who is to condemn? It's not Jesus. Remember, I came into the world to save it, not to condemn it. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. So who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Let me tell you, that is something to take home from this vision. The fact that Jesus Christ prays continuously for you, and he prays for me, and he prays for all of his chosen people. And the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy? And listen to the way God responds. Verse 13. And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and measuring lines shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. So that we see this is one of those apocalyptic prophecies. It's smack dab in the middle of what we're studying. It's the idea that, again, one day Jerusalem will be the center of all commerce. It will be blessed. And what do we read from these comforting words from the Lord? He tells us that I am a jealous God for my people. And we had a great discussion, at least I thought it was great, Friday night. The idea of what does it mean that God is a jealous God? Because we look at jealousy as something evil, something bad. The green-eyed monster in romances. Or I'm jealous of the fact that you're wealthy and I'm not. But that's not what God talks about. It's the fact that he loves his people so much that he's jealous of the influences that come upon them. He is a jealous God that he wants to protect his chosen people. We also find from this that the Lord is angry with the enemies of his chosen people. What does Paul tell us in Romans? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Which means when you are placed in a situation where you have to either fight or flight, one of those two, you run. God is the one who is responsible. God is the one. Vengeance is mine. He is a jealous God. He loves me. He protects me. He walks with me. He guards me spiritually, and he prays for me. You better believe he's a jealous God and that he is angry with those that come against his church. And that through all this, the Lord promises us that he will bless his chosen people. That one day, we may not see the answer. It may be 3 years praying for a job before you see the answer. It may be a lifetime before a loved one is saved. But God promises us that we will be blessed. But there's one more really absolutely critical lesson to learn from this study this morning. And that's found, again, in the very beginning of this vision. I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. And then I said, what are these, my Lord? And the lesson for all of us is when life throws a curve at us, if we don't understand what's going on, ask God. We may not get the answer immediately, but when we come to the Lord and we say, why is this individual struggling so much with health issues? Lord, why has everybody turned against me? The idea of these tragedies that happen to us, they are used by God to bring us closer to him. Return to me, and I will return to you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you, is what James tells us. If we do not understand what is going on in our life, God promises us the answers. It may not be in our time. Remember, God promises that he will bless us in his time. If we simply do not understand what's going on in our life, if it seems like my life has been a wreck for 40 years and I don't know why, ask the Lord and continue to ask the Lord. There are parables in the New Testament. Remember the judge has the lady show up at the door knocking, or no, I'm sorry, don't want to give the bad impression to the ladies. It was a guy knocking on the door, a friend, saying, hey, I'm hungry, give me some bread. And he said, it's 5 a.m, get out of here. And he kept banging, kept banging, kept banging. And finally the guy opened the door and gave him the bread. Be persistent in your questions. Be persistent in your prayers. And it doesn't matter if these challenges are only a day old or a lifetime old. The point is that when we pray and when we ask, we are drawn closer to God. Our relationship with the Lord grows. To give you an example of this, last summer there was a baseball game. For those of you who may not know baseball, America's pastime, there are 9 innings, 3 outs, and whoever gets the most runs, runs around the base, 4 bases, wins the game. There was a game between the Los Angeles Dodgers and the Toronto Blue Jays. And the Dodgers dominated the game. And they entered the last inning of the game leading 10-4. Those who had bought tickets and watched this game, they wanted to beat the traffic, and many people left the stadium. The pictures show that half the stadium is empty. And in the bottom of the 9th inning, a few hits reduced the lead to 10-7. But still, gosh, that's 3-tie, 4-win. But then all of a sudden you turn around, the bases are loaded. David, you know the game, don't you? Two pitches missed on the outside, and this batter by the name of Steve Pierce, I hope I pronounced it right, got the pitch that he wanted. He connected with it, and he hit a home run. Not just any home run, but what's known as a walk-off grand slam. Once he crossed home plate, the game was over. But it was at the very end of this game, when everybody thought it was over. And is that not the way God often works in our lives? I cannot tell you how many times there's been challenges in my life praying about something, and just at the bottom of the ninth inning, God comes through. And we may ask why. If God's going to come through, why does he make me wait nine innings instead of two, or maybe five? But the idea is the same with prayer. We end up leaning upon God. Remember in communion, we don't look at the tree of knowledge. We don't lean upon what this world has to offer. We know that Jesus Christ is the only source of true life. That when we have these challenges in our life, and they may be stretched way out, if we are consistent and faithful in our prayer, our relationship with Jesus Christ grows, and it grows stronger, and it grows deeper, and the world has less and less influence on our life. So much so that you'll find yourself driving down the road or going through work or whatever it may be, and bad things will happen, and it'll just bounce right off of you. And then when the blessings come, you know it's God, and you thank the Lord, but you never complain. Or rarely complain. You may ask those questions in the form of a complaint. But the idea is that God never leaves you. God will never abandon you. That this vision, this first vision, is the idea that God remembers his people and that God will bless his people in his time. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, those challenges that we face, sometimes they seem impossible. But Scripture teaches us that all things are possible with you. Father, I ask you to hear the prayers of my brothers and sisters this morning, those who may be having difficulties that were not voiced earlier, loved ones, challenges. But Father, we know that you hear these prayers, and Father, we just ask you to guide us, help us to understand, give us the courage to ask why, and trust, Father, trust in you, trust in your word, trust in the fact that you love us more than we can imagine, and that you have plans for us to prosper us. That, Father, your word is true. And we come here every Sunday morning to love you, to praise you, and to thank you for the goodness that you've given us. Father, I ask you to bless my brothers and sisters this week. Guard those who are traveling, who are not with us. Heal those who are ill. And may we come together next week, Father, to honor you and love you. And I ask this all in the precious name of your Son. Amen.